praise led by Nick, but each of us contributed to that. The worshipful, prayerful attitude of Joe leading us, but as with this prayer, it was a prayer of the people united in the church. That is a theme that is evident in this passage we're about to study. A reading from the book of Ephesians. I, Paul, therefore a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, and he that might all things fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it which it is equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it binds itself up in love. The word of the Lord. Father, be with us again. Enable us to keep focused on your word so we can incorporate this into our heads, our hearts, and our hands so that we go out here stronger, more loving, and wiser than when we came in. Amen. As we used to sing in church back in the 1970s, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Or maybe that was Jerry Reed, I forget. I'm old, forgive me. But do not let your ears blink. We're going to go through these 16 verses. Each verse, each phrase in a verse is worthy of a 20-minute sermon in and of itself. So we're at 30,000 feet going at warp speed. So again, bear with me, but we're going to get this. We're going to get it. Rudyard Kipling wrote, as the vine on the tree grows fro and back, the strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. There's a synergistic relationship between individuals in the organized body, whether it's in the military, the church, a basketball team, or whatever. That's what he was capturing. The strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. That's what Paul is talking about here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He mentions that a couple times so far in the book of Ephesians, doesn't he? He's a prisoner of the Lord. Why is he doing that? Does he want pity? No. He wants to emphasize to the Jews and the Gentiles that are united here or uniting here, there is a cost of discipleship. There is a picking up of the cross and following him. As Bonhoeffer again said, when Christ calls you, he calls you to die daily. That means you are dying to yourself when you resist temptation, when you deny yourself pleasures so you can serve others, all the rest. But we are dying there. We are a prisoner. There's a cost to this. Paul is mentioning it to remind them. The Holy Spirit had him mention that then to remind us now, as you mentioned, illuminating our hearts and minds to what he's saying here. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy in the manner, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Scripture speaks of us, hey, you've been paid for, purchased at a great price. God himself came down from heaven, humbled himself to come here, die on the cross for your sins. He paid for those. God himself did that. That's a great cost. You've been paid for that cost. Don't forget it. Paul says, you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That means also you walk in the way. Now, you've been called to do something, as we read in Ephesians 2, 10. You were appointed before the foundation of the world to do certain good things for his kingdom. And Paul's going to unpack that, develop that theme as he goes through here. But walk worthy in that. And what is it going to get you? In jail. In jail. Can you imagine? They're reading this. They're perplexed. Paul's not pulling any punches here. But if Christ could die on the cross to purchase you from the Father's wrath, if he is anointing you, appointing you to do good things for his kingdom here and now, walk in that light, even if it requires suffering. We'll get to that theme later. Purchased the Jew and the Gentile for that same price. Again, there's unity here. The Jews can't go back to saying, well, under Moses and the old covenant, we get X, Y, and Z, and you guys are Johnny-come-latelys. No, Christ paid for all Jew and Gentile together. So we have the present status of what we're paid for, the worthy, what we're called to do, but also we have our future status. Remember what he said in Ephesians 2, 6, you are placed now, are placed now in the heavenly realms. So you are worthy of this call, past, present, future, all been paid for you. For you, walk in that manner. That is, we all get this unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. We mature to manhood and the measure of the fullness of Christ. That's your value. Knowing the price that was paid for you and knowing the call that he appointed for you. Nothing that happens in this life is without meaning. God ordained it. Be theocentric, Christocentric, Christ-focused, theo-focused. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a calling that is, unified in the Spirit, and not just here in Christ Presbyterian Church, but all the other churches that we'll mention here in the criteria to follow, here in Fernandina, here in Florida, here in the United States, there in Nigeria and China. We are one body, united, regardless of culture and regardless of what we discussed a few Sundays ago, whether we have differences in this doctrine and that doctrine. But we're unified in what? There is one body, the church. That means there is one body that does not include the mosque, that does not include the Hindu temple. We are exclusive. We are separated. We are distinct. One body, the church. All roads do not lead to heaven. One body, the church. We have one spirit. Now, is Paul mentioning spirit in the terms of passion or emotion? I don't think so, because a principle of scriptural interpretation is going back and looking at how is that word or that passage used by the same author in the same book. And if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, 18, it says, "For through him, Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. There is one body, the church, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as you are called to one hope. And what is that hope? To be in the direct presence of God, whether after this space-time experience is over. And he says, "Ben, your mission that I gave you is finished. I'm bringing you home. I'm bringing you home." That's your hope, the salvation that it brings, the fulfillment of all his promises. Or I should say, and it includes the second coming. Because some of us may not see death. But either way, that's our hope, being in his presence. That's our hope. That belongs to your call. And our call is knowing that he presented to us to know, defend, proclaim his kingdom. He says in John 15, "I have chosen you before the world to do good works," mirroring what Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 4 and all that. "Then you were called to one Lord, Christ." The person and work of Christ. We are unified by that, Jew and Gentile. We are unified by that, Christ Presbyterian Church and Church in Fernandina in the United States. But through the centuries, through 2,000 years, and most evidently in the last 200 years, there's been disagreement and dissension. There's been the heresies asunder, as we sang a few minutes ago. One Lord? Really? That's kind of arrogant to think that we have the corner of truth. No, we have to accept other means of going to heaven too. There are other gods out there. As we alluded to, no, there's one church, there's one Lord. What is he? Is he total God and total man, as it says in the creeds? Or is he just a person who had this greater sensitivity to spirituality than was normal? And that was taught back in the 19th, 20th century, and even today, among the mainline denominations. He really isn't God. He just has an ability to know who God is and to mirror his life and his sacrifice and all the rest. That's who Christ is. That's not the Christ that Paul's talking about. That's not our Lord. He is total God, total man. And what did he do? What's the work of Christ? On the cross, he paid for all of your sins, past, present, future. They're on him on the cross. That's what he did. He did not provide merely a good example. I don't know what that means anyway, but that's the truth of Christian liberalism. And by Christian liberalism, theological liberalism, I don't mean political so much as a theological context of denying the person, the work of Christ, the miracles, the virgin birth, all of that. A very great book, Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. That is a cult. The mainline denominations are a cult. United Methodist Church, PCUSA, all that American Baptist. No, they tolerate that. We are not unified with them. We are distinct. And treat that distinction seriously. Any case, one faith. Now, when he says you're just called to one faith, is he talking about a doctrine? Maybe, but he's been going through doctrine all the long. I think he's probably talking about trust, confidence. Because going back to Ephesians 8 and 9, he said, you have been saved by grace through faith. A gift of God through faith. He's talking about that confidence the Holy Spirit gave you. So you all have that. We all have that. We are here now in one baptism. Now that's troubling. If we're unified in baptism, what do we do with the Baptists? Oh, poor John MacArthur. He's not with us. Oh, we thought he was. H.B. Charles, my hero. No. No, he's not with us. He's a believer's baptism or covenant baptism. No, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about one baptism. Go forth and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. Scripture, I wish, had more clarity on this, but in any case, we in this denomination believe in covenant baptism. Carrying it on from the Old Testament into the New Testament, it's a sign that takes the place of circumcision and therefore unites females as well. Believer's baptism, John MacArthur, our Baptist friends, Charles Spurgeon, oh God bless him, and all the rest, they're our brothers and sisters. They're united in baptism too. The administration of it is different. The manner is different. But the meaning is very similar. H.B. Charles, and may the Lord bless him and his ministry, his family, and himself, calls baptism the wedding ring of our faith. This is what we display to others. This is our introduction to the body. So we have this, Jew and Gentile are baptized, and we are baptized in the church. And we have one God and Father of all. This is a dig to the Gentiles who come from a polytheistic Greek-Roman background. No, there's one God, who is over everything. And in our Reformed tradition, which has a firm spiritual foundation, God is over every nanometer and nanosecond of our lives. He is sovereign. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of God's gift. Each of us that God called, predestined in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, he's writing to these same people. He is telling them, and the Holy Spirit is telling us through Scripture, that each one of us has his grace. Therefore, Paul says in 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and saying, he ascended. What does it mean but that he had also descended to lower regions of earth? He who descended is he the one who also ascended above all the heavens and that he fulfills all things? In other words, did he descend into hell? Is this a similar passage in one of Peter's epistles? That's an issue for another day. That's not relevant for where we're at right now. And he gave gifts to men and women. He gave gifts to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. In our tradition, we may emphasize those specific gifts to men, but he's gifted females as well. And we shouldn't ignore that. The gift of fellowship, the gift of hospitality, the other gifts, because this is not an exclusive list. This list can go on. These are gifts from God. But look at this. He gave them gifts. He gave them to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, did each of these gifts, or did some of these gifts, stop at the death of the apostles? Did they continue on? That's an interesting issue as well. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The differences between charismatics and cessationists. Between a John MacArthur, the gifts ceased. Shut up, Piper. He's kidding. When Piper going back to MacArthur saying, no, he didn't. There's no scriptural foundation for that. They exist today. How they exist is another issue. Are we going to divide over that? No, we are not. Oh, I'm going to get to where we do divide. But it's not going to be this. So, do we have apostles today? That's a subject for another time. But note this. There is a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation out there in the fringes of the charismatic movement. And some of those in the New Apostolic Reformation maintain that these apostles have the authority of Peter and Paul to give new revelation, to give guidance. This is what you're supposed to do, Judy. You're supposed to do X, Y, Z. Who are you? I'm an apostle. Trust me on that. Why? Be careful. Be careful. He gave them to be prophets. Be careful how that's used. We saw what happened in 2020. Oh, yes, the Lord revealed to me that Donald Trump is going to win the election in a landslide, and all these prophecies out there that never happened. And they try to make excuses for it. Well, it did happen. He was elected, but it was stolen. So, by the way, God told me I am to give you a brand new Mercedes tomorrow, Ken. Brand new. Tuesday morning, you call me and say, Brent, where's my Mercedes? I said, well, I gave it to you, but apparently it was stolen on the way. Well, no, then you didn't give it to me. So be careful of these people who abuse a passage like this. So I'll leave that there as it may, but this whole issue, whether gifts ceased or live for relative to this day, is for another day. But each disciple has a gift. You have a purpose in this body. Now, there is a such thing as a prophet. I think we all can agree on this, that some people God has ordained, part of the good works that he ordained for them, to ascertain what is happening today. Let's go back to the 1980s when James Dobson, Charles Colson, Kingdoms in Conflict came out. And Dobson said, hey, look, there's some stuff happening here in our schools. There is some stuff happening over here. This is not good. And yes, I'll even mention, you know, Jerry Falwell coming out and saying, hey, I don't like what's going on here. Our country is turning. Look at academia. Look at the culture. Look at X, Y, and Z. 30 years later, we can cut that down to 10 years later and 20. But now the pot is a full boil, isn't it? We have the secular humanism of the, quote, prophets, unquote, of Colson and Dobson and perhaps even Falwell told us was going to happen unless we awakened to this. It's here. The secular humanism has morphed into cultural Marxism, which has descended upon America in our culture. How can we get that back? It's demonic. We were warned, we didn't listen. We need to listen and obey now. 11, verse 11, we are here to serve others. Oh, by the way, one book I will recommend to you if you want to read into this subject more about cultural Marxism, how it came into Western civilization, particularly America, is That Hideous Strength, named after the C.S. Lewis book, That Hideous Strength. But this one is a thin, it's only about 150 pages, small booklet. easy to read, written by Melvin Tinker, that hideous strength, goes into detail that shows how this came from Karl Marx all the way through to the School of Frankfurt and to the United States. Controls education, entertainment, the news media, everything. That being said, we now have unity in our faith. We have a common understanding, we embrace it, we develop it. Satan understands, by the way, doctrine better than you do. Satan is the best theologian in the 21st century. He knows more about God, he knows more about doctrine than we ever will put together. But he's still the devil, isn't he? Doctrine is important. We need to focus on that. We need to be educated in it. But at the same time, we're unified and remain humble in Christ. How do we live this out? That being said, the mature man, the mature female, the mature disciple needs growth and understanding of the ones that Paul mentions before. The strength of the pack is the wolf. That's you. How strong are you in the faith, in your understanding of it, in your belief and adherence to it? You have an obligation not to believe everything that comes from this pulpit or lectern, but for yourself, you need to study. And God has given you the means right now to do that. My word, we have so many great resources on the internet. We have Ligonier resources. We have good sermons on YouTube and all the rest. That's not going to last forever. That is going away sooner than what you may think. But right now, take advantage of it. Get the books. You as a wolf. Isn't it ironic that I use the metaphor as wolf, and Scripture uses the metaphor as sheep, and he protects us from the wolf. In any case, there's a sermon illustration in there somewhere. But the bottom line is, wolf protect the pack. And you demand of the church that it enable you, it provides you the training, the encouragement, the fellowship, to be a strong, devoted wolf to the pack. So he's here to equip, we're here to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of one body, equipping each one of us for what? Building up the body of Christ, which is the church. Gifts are not for the personal benefits of the individuals. You have a gift of teaching. You got a gift of music. You not do that to enrich yourself. You do that for the ministry that God is working through you for others, for the body. He's preparing each of us for a ministry. Luther called this the priesthood of all believers. Before Luther, the priest in the village was the person. He spoke for God. And he brought the people to God. He is the one that counted. He did all the work, not the disciple. That's why laity were ignorant, literally ignorant of doctrine. They even had worship in a language they did not understand, Latin. Luther changed all that. Oh, we thank the Lord for Luther. By the way, Eric McTaxis's biography of Luther is absolutely superb. And I recommend that you get that and read it. But priesthood of all believers, he gave it to you. When the church asks you to do something, your default position should be, okay. You maybe have great reservations. I cannot do this. I do not want to do this. This is a big effort on my part. Trust me, I do not want to do this. The church asks you to. Now, Christ Presbyterian Church, before you ask a person to do something, you better be praying about that too. Because I'm telling the individuals out there, the disciples, that when the church speaks, they should give great deference to the church. Because there are some times, I'm sure, the ladies in the back, Judy, Pat, and others, are saying, oh man, I got to get there early and set up. I got to do X, Y, and Z. I have other things to do in life. But they do it. There are other people here who do other things. Oh, I don't want to do that. I'm so tired and X, Y, and Z. You do it. Does Christ honor you when you do something that you really are kicking and screaming and don't want to do, but you do it out of your duty, your obligation to the call of Christ? Does he honor that less than if you go, oh yeah, I always wanted to do setting up electronic equipment. I've never done that before in my life. Boy, I would love to do that. Does he honor that cheerful attitude even more? I don't know if it makes a difference. You're doing it. And when you do it out of hesitation, out of featured incompetence that you may have, you're still doing it. Eventually, you will find joy in it. Eventually, you will do it because you're not doing it, as you will recognize, because he leads you in Christ-likeness all the way. You recognize you're doing it for him. For him. And he will see to it that you're going to do a great job. And if there are failures, he's going to use those failures too, because those failures will keep you humble and all the rest. And thank the Lord, everybody here in Christ Presbyterian Church at least has a good sense of humor in all this. So we don't worry about any of that. Now, until we all, I'm at 13, we're making progress, 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature in the fullness of Christ. When is that going to happen? Not here, not in the space-time continuum. It's going to be a goal that if you think you're reaching it, God's going to move it a couple meters down the road and meters down the road to get you to grow even more like Christ. On the other side of Jordan, that's when you're going to see it. But right now, you're working for his kingdom. Now, we're going to come to a very, very challenging passage. Why are we doing this? Why are we studying doctrine? Why is he emphasizing one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, all this? So that we, church, may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness of deceitful schemes. You study the truth. The Secret Service, and all sorts of jokes come up right now, don't they? But the Secret Service traditionally studies not counterfeit bills, but legitimate ones, so that the agent can quickly determine what is not authentic. There are many multitudes of counterfeits out there, but if you study the doctrines of Orthodox Christianity that are in the creeds, every heresy that comes up, you're going to spot as a heresy. And Satan has a multitude out there. But study the originals. So why are we studying doctrine? Because God commands us to. Every book in the New Testament except Philemon warns us about false prophets. If that's important for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it should be important to you too. Study, be aware, false prophets have attacked the church from the very beginning until and even now in the 21st century. Doctrine is stressed, not emotion, because emotion can divide. You can look at a beautiful painting or listen to a great piece of music and you think, this is great. And another person say, oh, I think that's ugly. I think it's terrible. Nick, one who's trained in music, can listen to John Cage and say, oh, isn't that great? I don't know how he could do that, but he might be able to. And we're listening at it, and it's just a two-year-old hitting various notes. That's emotion. God calls us to truth. That unifies. Truth also divides, but it unifies. Emotion is at best man-focused, human-focused. Usually it's ego-focused, individual-focused. Doctrine leads to being theocentric, Christ, God-focused, Christocentric, Christ-focused, and through truth yields emotion. Comes the passion from the truth. How can we praise, as we will in a few minutes, I'll say in closing, inside joke there, in closing, how can we praise without knowing the doctrine? I was just kidding, Nick, but go ahead. If you want to, while you're up, go ahead over. No, doctrine is important. Reason is important. That being said, I came upon this quote from Everett Piper this morning. To paraphrase him, we have lies all around us. Lies about democracy, the economy, the border, immigration, assassination attempt, climate change, energy production, education, gender identity, DEI, BLM, CRT, COVID, FBI, national security, the president's viral health. We have all sorts of assertions out there. And a lot of them, if not most of them, or all of them, were not true. We are buried in lies. Listen to this quote. This constant lying is not aimed at making the people believe a lie, but at ensuring that no one believes anything anymore. A people that can no longer distinguish between truth and lies cannot distinguish between right and wrong. And such a people, deprived of the power to think and to judge, is, without knowing and willing it, completely subjected to the rule of lies. With such a people, you can do whatever you want. Hannah Arendt, the, I believe, Polish scholar, wrote that about the 1930s in Germany. And brothers and sisters, aren't we living that right now? What has happened to history? What has happened to monuments? What has happened to the objective space-time representations of how America was founded versus other myths of 1619 and all the rest? There is no truth anymore. The person could say, well, that's your truth. My truth is this way. And I'm sure Nick wants to go to a doctor who says, well, I know some doctors, most doctors, and the accepted position is this, but my truth is this. No, you're not going to go over a bridge. You're not going to accept pills from a pharmacist who has a relativistic view of facts. Truth is objective. That is destroyed, or being destroyed in our culture. Nature hates a vacuum. What's it going to be filled with? Authority, power. And that's what's happening. It's what happened in 1930s Germany, and it is happening here. Such a people without truth can be led by others to have them do what they want. We in the church have truth, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We have truth led by one Spirit and one body. Scripture is true. It doesn't mellow out over time. It doesn't change from location to location by culture, which is a challenge for missionaries, but they try to bring this truth to that culture in the essence of the truth. It's gone. Philosophy has been killed by sociology. We are now killed by the oppressor versus the oppressed versus objective facts. What a shame it is. Why is doctrine important? Because as a man thinks, that's who he is. A lot of people will say now, well, as a person feels, that's who they are. No, it's how they think, because your feelings are based on thoughts, as immature as they may be. Keep the doctrine, and your feelings will follow suit. Keep the doctrine, and that is what you will be. And what will you be? You will be growing in the likeness of Christ. Without doctrine, how do you know who you're praying to? How do you know who you're worshiping? Without doctrine. You could be worshiping a bran muffin, as some of us may do first thing in the morning. But in any case, no, you need to know who God is. Who is man? What is the relationship between the two? That's true. Otherwise, we're completely at will for any person coming in to tell us what the new age mantra is, or fad is, that we should follow. We study doctrine because God is Lord of our minds. I am the way, the truth. Usually 2/3 of all Paul's epistles are based on doctrine. The remaining part is based on application of that. But we are here to love the Lord. And how do we love him without knowing who he is? How do we love our neighbor without doctrine? How can you determine what love actually is? Is it letting a person do whatever they want without any constraint, without any bumper pads put on their behavior? The same in the church, by the way. What do we tolerate in the church? Oh, let me do that now, in case the Lord strikes me home in the next 5 minutes in closing. How do we know what to tolerate? The epistles tell us that. In 1 Corinthians 5, St. Paul says, you don't associate with the sexually immoral. And that means that people that do tolerate that, we should not be in their midst either. A lot of us may have left mainline denominations over that very principle. People may have said, oh, I believe in the Orthodox understanding of God, of Christ, and all that. Do they really? Well, then why are you disobeying his commands? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you separate yourself from that person, that denomination. There's no unity there. He repeats that basically in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. What does Christ have to do with Baal? No, you separate yourselves from them because they're not under one God, one Lord, one Spirit. Doctrine helps us with that. Now, I gave credit to H.B. Charles a few minutes ago. I'm going to give Charles to a sermon I heard this morning. Oh, what are we going to do now that we're going to be meeting at 10:30 in the morning? Because we listen to churches, we stream them, and one of the churches we listen to at 11 o'clock, so if you see Doris running out of here at 10:58, you're going to understand that, oh no, I need to hear what Tim Delena at Times Square Church is saying. And we'll catch up with them later, because the beauty of streaming that we have for now is there on YouTube. And I really encourage you to listen to his sermon. The music, we can do without. But listen to the sermon today, and you can skip all the way through to the sermon part. But Delena gave me this thought. Can two walk together without being in agreement? Quoting Amos 3:3. I thought, wow, that fits what I'm talking about. Can two be united unless they're in agreement? What does agreement mean? That you have the same understanding, you have the same concept in your minds. A contract is formed when you have an offer and an acceptance of that offer. And if Tim over there is using a term differently than what Jessica interprets over here, do you have agreement? No, you don't really have acceptance. That's why in contracts, often terms are clearly defined. You have to have unity, agreement for a contract. The same here, as Amos wrote, can two walk together? Can we be unified in this church? Can this church be unified with other Christian supposed denominations or bodies without being in agreement? And that entails an intellectual, cerebral understanding, not emotion. So, any case, I give Tim credit for that. Where am I going from here? So rather than speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is head, into Christ. And again, how do you know that? Without studying, without understanding all of this, as much as God has given you the grace to understand these concepts. So we speak the truth in love to those who were led astray. We come across people who belong to cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, liberal Christianity, as in the mainline denominations. They're led astray because they were taught this from their pastor, and without critical thinking skills, they believe everything that's being said. How do we deal with those people in apologetics and evangelism? Gently, patiently. We don't yell at them and say, "You're really a buffoon to believe that," you know, all the rest. No, no. He says, Paul says, and he has experience doing this, you treat them gently. Now, what about those who lead people astray, the false prophets? What does Paul say about them or to them? I'll give you a hint. Let's study Galatians next. Maybe the first chapter, when he said, "May those who preach a different gospel than me." Oh, the arrogance of Paul. No, the Holy Spirit, he is so humble, but he is so confident. Those who say that you need to be circumcised, those who teach that, may God damn them. That's what anathema means. May they be damned. Paul, I'm not feeling the love there. I'm not feeling the gentleness. But this is so serious that sometimes you got to get people by the collar, put them against the wall, and slap them around to get their attention. And parents here may know that better than some others. But this hurts me more than it's hurting you type thing. But no. Context is important, but try as best as possible and give people the benefit of the doubt of being gentle, of being patient with them. From whom the whole body joined together and every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, each disciple, each wolf is working properly, makes the pack grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you catch that unity there? We have a responsibility individually and corporately, corporately then individually. So we focus on the ones, and as the quote on the cover of the bulletin from St. Augustine talks about, we have unity in the necessities. In doubtful things, we have liberty. John Wesley, free will, we have liberty with that. The charismatic gifts, John Piper, Sam Storms, and Wayne Grudem, liberty in that. In all things, charity, but in all things, I don't think Augustine meant heresy leading souls into hell. I have problems with that. Maybe I shouldn't, but I do. We unite publicly. And, Christ Presbyterian Church, did a great job participating in the March for Christian Values a month or so ago. We united with other Christians to put forth created ordinances, those in the natural law. Now, there's an issue there, though. Should we unite with bodies that are comfortable with the LGBT community being part of Christ's body, with United Methodists? That's an interesting issue. What happens if at the women's Bible study or men's Bible study, we have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon coming in, sitting down? What are we going to do? What if three or four sit down? My going in position is we welcome them in charity and patience. This is an opportunity to evangelize, to show them truth. However, when people come in under the rubric of Christ and they're not really of Christ, that can present a false witness to the church. So be aware of that. That's not an issue fully addressed in Scripture. It's not an issue they faced. But we have 2,000 years of church history God has given us to look back and to see how we should handle that. There was a movement back in the 1990s, I believe, evangelicals and Catholics together, in which can we unite with the Roman Church on common issues such as abortion and pro-life issues and things like that. And I know a person who was almost thrown off the Ligonier crew, Caribbean cruise, for raising the specter of, you know, maybe we can. Maybe Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer were right on this. And that was not really accepted in the warmth of Christian love at the time. But in any case, those are issues that we need to address to really see what is Christ telling us here. We are here as a pack and as wolves. As the vine of the tree grows thrown back, the strength of the pack is the wolf. The strength of the wolf is the pack. Remember that. Remember, as Paul starts this passage, he says, you were paid for at a good price, not this passage in particular, but you are worthy of your calling. Live according to that. And as we started out, oh, by the way, remember The Price for Which You Were Paid? A very good movie, Saving Private Ryan. Look at that. I'm not going to give you the spoiler alert at the end, but they cover the same concept. People lost lives for you. Live accordingly. How much more so when God himself gave his life for you? Live accordingly. So I'm going to be taking a passage from a speech by MacArthur. Again, not John, Douglas. And I'm modifying it. You may know it, and if you don't know it, become familiar with it. It says, Farewell Address at West Point. Douglas MacArthur was a brilliant writer and thinker. On a good day, he was a mediocre general, but he was an excellent thinker and writer. Let's Christianize his part of his speech. Yours is the profession, he's speaking to the West Point grads, the calling of, for in Christ. Yours is the will to fight the good fight, run the race for his glory, knowing that you have victory, since he that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I'm modifying this for our purposes. You have his righteousness, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You will not fail. You will not lose. Your very obsession will be for Christ, for Christ, for Christ. You are the leaven which unites generation upon generation of saints and martyrs, strengthening his body, his bride. From your ranks come the strength of his church. And those praised in Hebrews 11, those arrayed in white robes above, never failed. They remained victors. When you become discouraged, weakened, ready to succumb, they will rise with these sacred words, for Christ, for Christ, for Christ. And you do so, empowered by the Holy Spirit alive in you, empowered by grace of the Father and the Son, for Christ and his church, for Christ, disciple of Christ. Then, and only then, can we join Christ Presbyterian Church, can we join the cloud of witnesses from whom their labors rest. Nick.
Will you stand as we respond?
Your bottom button is loose.
I know. I thought it was style.
I'll see you later.
You're taking Ruby.